1 Samuel chapter 24, as we pick up where we left off last week, as we go Lectio Continua, as the old saying is, through the book of the Bible, continuously going through chapter after chapter, book after book, and hearing God's word as he gave it. This morning we come to 1 Samuel chapter 24. Remember what's happened. David is still on the run. Saul is pursuing him. Saul wiped out the priests at Nob in chapter 22. And then David saved the city of Keilah even while he was hiding from Saul in chapter 23. He was betrayed then by the Ziphites on the run again. And he confessed how the Lord was his rock of escape, providing a rock of escape for him. We come now to chapter 24. Let us hear God's word. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave. Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing that he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My Lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against the Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you. But my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, 'Out of the wicked comes wickedness.' But my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog, after a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, and that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, oftentimes we are tempted to take a shortcut in life, aren't we? Some fast track to get us where we want to go, even if the way of getting there isn't right in the eyes of the Lord. That's what was facing David, a shortcut. God had promised him the kingdom, and here was an opportunity for him to take it by force. And he doesn't take that opportunity. Rather, he does what's right in the eyes of the Lord. And we might wrestle with that a little. We might say, well, wouldn't it have been right for him to do this? I mean, there seems to be a thousand reasons justifying killing Saul. But what the text tells us, and the way in which David is commended, is that he didn't take a shortcut, some opportunity, some open door that was in front of him. Just because we have an open door doesn't mean we should take it. Shortcuts can really get us into trouble. And there are all kinds of shortcuts that we try to take. Anything that is a crown without a cross. Not all shortcuts are wrong, but plenty of them are, right? Shortcuts in family decisions. We get a job somewhere, but there's no church in that city. And we say, well, this would be a quick way to get financial stability for my family and I. And rather than delighting in the Lord, we delight in our job and in our financial security. Or shortcuts in relationships. We don't want to wait to get married and take up the responsibilities of marriage, but we want to enjoy the benefits of marriage now. And so we enter into something illegitimate. Shortcuts in sanctification. Rather than the long, ordinary, sometimes boring, sometimes arduous, sometimes without any kind of signs of improvement, way of being sanctified through the means of grace, that lifelong process, we look for some gimmick, something that will give us a turbo boost. 40 days of this, or the prayer of that, or whatever. Or, as I'm often guilty of doing, we see something difficult in front of us, and I admit I've done it so many times, throw up my hands and say, oh, I come, Lord Jesus. Well, of course we want Jesus to come, but the reason we want him to come is for him to put an end to all evil and for us to be with him, to be with him. Not just to bail me out of this sanctifying problem that I have. I want a shortcut, basically. We want a crown without taking up a cross. Maybe you're faced with a shortcut right now in life. Something that seems to be a golden opportunity, but the means of getting to where you want to go by taking that opportunity may not be pleasing in the eyes of the Lord. This is what David was faced with. And it also, this text calls us to put our trust in David's descendant, the one who himself did not take a shortcut when offered the opportunity. And all of it calls us to delight ourselves in him and to trust him that he will fulfill his promises. And so let's think about this together briefly this morning. First of all, notice the temptation that's put before David. First of all, there's a great temptation. Now, for David and his men, this opportunity couldn't have been planned better, right? We have to get the picture here. They're in the wilderness of En Gedi, which is on the western shore of the Dead Sea. And all around the Dead Sea, there are places that are cliffy, rocky, filled with caves. And that's how En Gedi is. Remember, this is where the Qumran community was, where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, deep, deep, deep in caves. And these scrolls that had been there for hundreds and hundreds of years. And so they're in a cave, David and his men, 600 men. This is a big cave with probably lots of alleyways, hallways. And now all Saul knows, he receives some intelligence that David, the guy he's trying to kill, is hiding in the wilderness of En Gedi. And Saul, being so obsessed with killing David, so fixated on snuffing him out, that he has now deployed 3,000 troops, and he's going to lead that unit to go find David. And so he's looking, and as he's going, he needs to relieve himself. The Hebrew there is he covered his feet, which is a euphemism for he needed to go to the bathroom. The Bible is so earthy, you know, and doesn't make apologies for things. And so he's doing his business that all humans do. And this text doesn't tell us how David's men discovered that it was Saul. Probably heard a noise at the top of the cave. One of them goes up there. Runs back, you're never going to believe this. Guess who's, you know, sitting over a rock right now? and they scramble up there, I mean, this couldn't have been better. And David's faced with a temptation. Now, to his men, this seems just the perfect opportunity. Well, I mean, look what they say. They say, here is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you. I mean, you picture them, you know, they're trying to be stealth, they're trying to be quiet, but they're high-fiving each other. They're saying, this is the day the Lord has made. We got him. David, go, go. The ball is right next to the cup. Tap it in. That's all you got to do. And so David, we picture him low crawling up to where Saul's at. And David's a warrior. David's a man of blood. He's killed many. This isn't difficult for him to do. And he has his sword. He has a knife. And this seems to be God's will, right? This is what he has prayed for, right? Sometimes we pray for things and pray for things, and then an opportunity comes up. How do we know it's God's will? I mean, after all, he had been praying this in Psalm 54, which he wrote when the Ziphites betrayed him to Saul. He said, behold, the Lord is my helper. He will return the evil to my enemies. In your faithfulness, put an end to them. And now here's Saul. Or Psalm 142, which we sang earlier. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Bring me out of prison, that I may give thanks to your name. The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me. So wasn't this an opportunity? Wasn't this an answer to all his prayers? There's Saul, a sitting duck. He's in a helpless and vulnerable position. All David has to do is put an end to him. And then his persecution would end. He would have the throne. No more living in the prison of a cave or in the wilderness. Now the righteous would surround him as he prayed in Psalm 142. He would have a new kingdom. Wasn't God dealing bountifully with him in this situation? That's the way David's men were interpreting providence. It's always dangerous to interpret providence. It seemed like God was answering prayer. And besides, there were so many reasons why killing him would have been justified. After all, Saul is abusing his power. He is tyrannical. He is a murderer. He slaughtered all the priests. But what was actually happening in this situation is that David was being tested. A shortcut to the throne of Israel was being offered to him. Would he take the throne by force? Or would he wait on the Lord to give it to him, as the Lord said he would? Would he live, carpe diem, and seize the day? Or would he live, coram Deo, before the face of God? That was the test. Now, it's not always wrong to put an end to a tyrant. But this is no tyrant, no ordinary tyrant. This is the king of Israel, whom the Lord had anointed. We always have to remember, when we're talking about the theocracy of Israel, the holy nation at that time, that there are some rules that are a little different. And he is holding a holy office, not a common office, a holy office. And David knows that. And David knew God's word. He knew the Mosaic law in Exodus 22, where it commanded, "You shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people." That was the same text that the Apostle Paul quoted. You remember when he was slapped and he said, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. And then they said, don't you talk to the high priest that way. And instead of Paul saying, he's no high priest, Jesus is the high priest, and you know, you mean nothing to me, he said, I'm sorry, I didn't know he was the high priest. Because God's law says, you shall not curse a ruler of your people. He had humility. And here David knew the same passage. David knew that killing Saul, according to God's word, was not the right thing to do. How do we know what is the right thing to do? People always want to do what is right, right? How do we know? How do we know that just because there's an open door of opportunity, that we should take it or not. Well, we need wisdom from above, which begins with looking at what God has revealed clearly in His Word, not necessarily how I feel. It could be that my own prayers are misguided. I think of all the things that I've prayed for in my life that I'm so thankful the Lord never answered. I mean, think about who might you have been married to? What job might you have had? What would have happened to you in your life had God answered your prayers once upon a time? Had you taken all of those doors of opportunity? We have to do, first of all, what is right in the eyes of the Lord, not what is right in our own eyes. Now, that's very opposite from the way that the world thinks. The world says, do what is right in your eyes. You are your own person. You are your own individual. You choose. You get to say what you want to do. You get to say what your own identity is. God doesn't. You are on the bench, as C.S. Lewis said, and God is in the dock, that is the defendant's chair. You are judge over God. You say what is right, what you want to do. That's the way the world thinks. I just read this morning as I turned on my computer about 5 o'clock in the morning, and up pops the news, and there's a story of a very famous all-women's college in New York preparing to vote on whether or not to admit transgender people. And they're wrestling through this. And if a person identifies as a woman, even though he is a man, there are many saying, well, he should be admitted because we are a women's school. And how do we identify what a woman is? Well, we will say, someone who says I'm a woman will be admitted. And I was shocked by the quotes that came, one from the president of the school. We want to do the right thing. We just have to figure out what the right thing is. Or a student who happens to identify as neither male nor female, but gender fluid, says, it would really look regressive and behind the times to vote this down. We don't want to be on the wrong side of history. And loved ones, that's the way the world thinks. Now listen, that is not merely that's the left and the liberal agenda. Loved ones, this is more than that. This transcends left and right. This is about what God thinks. What God thinks. Not what about some particular political party. What does God think? What about being on the wrong side of God? Not the wrong side of history. And it's not hard to know what the right thing is to do. You start by going here, as David did. That's why David didn't strike the anointed. He says, I can't do that. That would be to go against what God has clearly revealed. And we need to start there. We need to think as we go through these situations where there is a shortcut before us, some quick route to happiness, the job, the relationship, the better business decision, whatever. But doing so means violating some clear command of God. You can be sure it is not the will of God for us to do that thing. We are going against His revealed will. It is not hard. It is not mysterious. You know, if there are some things where you're not sure, well, then what you do is you have a pastor and you have elders and you have people that you can go to help you interpret what does God's word say. And your pastor's there to do that. He's not there to give you his advice because he's got all the wisdom in the world. He's there to do one thing, say, this is what the Bible says. That's what he's trained to do. And so we go there. But loved ones, we need to understand, as David is in this position of temptation, that all of us will face testings like this. God often tests his servants in order to mature them and help them learn to trust and delight in him more and more. And that's what that really came down to in that temptation. David delighted more in the Lord than he did in the possibility of being king. And following that temptation, where he then only just cut off a corner of the robe, we find great conviction coming upon David. Verse 5. Afterwards, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now, we might think that that's no big deal. But we have to put ourselves in David's position here. He sneaks up, low crawls probably, pulls out his knife. His men are like, here it comes. This is great. If it were this day and age, they'd have their iPhones out. This is going to go viral. And he grabs the corner of the robe and he slices it off. Now, they know David's no pansy. They've seen him kill people. He was a vicious soldier at times. They're just thinking, why? And he comes back. I can't do that. But then the fact that he did that strikes him. Just the fact that he cut off a corner of the robe bothered him. Because there's something more than perhaps meets our 21st century Western eye here. To cut off a piece of the royal robe, in a sense, was saying, the kingdom will come to me. Because the robe was a symbol. Remember when Jonathan removed his robe and removed his sword and gave them to David? What he was doing is he was saying, I, the crown prince, submit to you, the one whom God has promised to be king. And by giving his sword, he was saying, you know, and you are the defender, the rightful defender of Israel. And so by David cutting off the corner of the robe, he's essentially saying, God's going to give it to me. He's putting this in his face. And David is struck by that. David had a tender conscience. David persuades his men not to kill Saul. And he immediately feels that his symbolic action had gone too far. He's disappointed in himself. He had disrespected the king of Israel. No matter how much David may have disrespected Saul, or had lost respect, rather, for Saul at this point, he had deep respect for his office and deep reverence for the Lord. He knew that he was supposed to salute the office, not the man. And he says, the Lord forbid, verse 6, that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing that he is the Lord's anointed. And you see the way in which the text is painting this picture of contrast between David and Saul, the difference between these men. One is suppressing the truth more and more. One lives by the truth. One's conscience is becoming seared. The other's conscience is tender, pricked at even the smallest infraction. One has gone so far without mortifying his sins that his sinful thoughts then become actions, his actions become plottings, his plottings become murders, that he wipes out a whole village of the Lord's anointed at Nob when he kills all the priests. The other, in just cutting off a corner of the robe of the Lord's anointed, is crestfallen and says, how could I do this? Saul is a self-absorbed manipulator, obsessed with maintaining his own power and status rather than protecting and serving the people of Israel. And when we suppress the truth, our moral priorities become more and more twisted. And that's where Saul was, but not David. David, by God's grace, was convicted, had a tender conscience. And so we see what he does. He goes out and he falls down before Saul and he says, my Lord, my King. He said, look, I could have killed you. I didn't. I just want you to know that I will never put my hand out against you. Please don't listen to these people who are plotting and trying to tell you that I'm out to get you. I'm not. I could have today and I didn't. And what happens? David is vindicated. We see his temptation move to conviction, then move to vindication. He says in verse 10, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not put out my hand against the Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. That's how David lived. David was someone who could say, the Lord knows. And what I do, whether it is public or private, is in the eyes of the Lord. And I need to live by his revealed will, by his word. I don't get to make up what that is. God has already delivered it. And so David, in taking the right course, we see him then vindicated. Saul is moved. Saul realizes that David's a better man. He says, "You're more righteous than I." He weeps. He says, "You have repaid me with good for all my evil." And then he even vindicates him in this way, telling him, "You will be king. And when you come upon the throne," for Saul knew it, knew that the Lord would put him upon the throne. "Be merciful to my family when that day comes." Big emotional experience, tears, feelings. And as big emotional experiences often do, it ends. The feelings dissipated eventually, and Saul would go right back to doing what he was doing because his heart had not been changed. I always have to be careful of a repentance, whether or not it is superficial or real. True repentance will be seen in change. And we don't see that as we go on in the story with Saul. His delight was not in the Lord. His delight was in his position, in his kingship, in his monarchy. His, rather than seeing it as the Lord's. David, on the other hand, was different. He was a man after God's own heart. And that's why he doesn't seize the kingship which the Lord had promised, but rather waited for the Lord to give it to him. David had a heart for God. How do we have a heart for God? What can cause us to delight in the Lord? What can cause us to say, "Lord, you know, and I desire to do what is right in your eyes, even though taking this shortcut might get me some temporary happiness"? How do we get a heart like that? It's only by God's grace given to us in Jesus Christ, in David's descendant, the one who, when he was tested, when he was given the opportunity to take a shortcut, didn't take it. For this whole scene, as all of these scenes do in 1 Samuel, they point us forward to David's heir, to David's son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we think of how he, when he was in the wilderness, was offered what? A crown without a cross. A fast track. A shortcut. Satan says, "You can have all these kingdoms. You don't need to go through all that suffering. You don't have to become sin for other people. You can have these things that your father has promised to you." And in one sense, it seemed like the will of the Lord. The devil showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their splendor, and he said, "All these things I will give to you." A crown without a cross. What difference did it make how Jesus got there, just as long as he got there, right? Wrong. Without the cross, there would be no redemption. Without the cross, there would be no ultimate joy in that crown. And Jesus did not take the shortcut. Jesus did not take the fast track to happiness. Jesus endured. Jesus went forth doing what? Humbling himself in the eyes of the Father. For God resists the proud. He resists the Sauls, but gives grace to the humble. He humbled himself, went forth and lived by God's word, answering the devil with the word of the Lord. "It is written, it is written, it is written. I don't care what you say. I don't care how much happiness you are promising me. I will live by the word of the Lord." That was what Jesus did. And it led him all the way to the cross, where our sins were laid upon him. And he endured things that he did not deserve. The wrath of God and judgment for all of our wrongdoing. He did what Adam failed to do. Adam took a shortcut. It's always a shortcut. Satan loves to give us shortcuts. "Hey, look, you don't have to do all that covenant of work stuff. Okay? Look, you can go eat the tree. God's trying to hold you back. You can look within and rise up to your potential, and you can be God." And look where it got us. Every time we watch the news, every time we hear of a new war, every time we lose our temper, every time we fail, we look back to Adam's shortcut. Jesus didn't take a shortcut. And because he didn't, we have the hope of eternal life. Because Jesus took the long way, the hard way. Well, we're promised the resurrection. We're given the forgiveness of sins. And now that means we don't have to take the shortcut. Yes, Jesus tells us, the crown is yours. I've earned it for you. But now in gratitude, take up your cross and follow me. The Christian life is not easy. He never said it was easy. He said salvation is by grace, all by grace. But living this life as a believer will be difficult. And as shortcuts arise for finances, for work, for relationships, for spirituality, we need to remember we're to live by the word of the Lord. As we are pressed at times in our sanctification and it feels like we make such little progress and we're tempted to look for some new gimmick, some new worship method, some new something that will give me a little boost, we need to remember God has called us to take up our cross. But there's a crown. It's been promised to us. And we can wait on the Lord's promise. We can wait. We can listen to those words again from Isaiah 25. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, a feast of food full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. I look forward to that day. I know you do too. A day when we can sit and be with the Lord in body and soul, flesh and blood, enjoying his presence. And we will say, we'll lift up our glasses and say, we've waited. We've waited. And now we're here. Now we're here. Now life begins. And we already have a foretaste of that, don't we? Now, in the joy that we have, knowing that our sins are forgiven, that we're clothed in the righteousness of the one who didn't take a shortcut, and we have eternal life before us. We can endure. And all that we suffer, it's worth it for what we will have on that day. Loved ones, may we delight in the Lord and trust him with our very lives. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray you would bless it to our hearts and cause us, we pray, Father, to live in a way uprightly to you as you have revealed. Lord, we thank you for Jesus, our Savior, and the one in whom we have all that we will ever need for eternal life and for reconciliation to you. And now, O Lord, as we come to this meal, this holy feast that you prepare for us, give us a foretaste, we pray, of that great day when we will be with Jesus and see him face to face. For this we ask in his name. Amen.